Okay, folks, perhaps we'll make a start today. I'm just going to give a very brief overview of where we've come from and where we are today and what we're going to look at. So this course is an introduction to the Western tradition. And we've already looked at Hellenism, the spread of Greek culture and civilization by Alexander the Great militarily. This great man, as he's called in the West, is a military conqueror. We looked at Plato, Aristotle, who was Alexander's teacher, and we looked at some aspects of Judaism. That was on Tuesday. And Thursday, we looked at the Jewish Bible and the Talmud, the Mishnah and the Gemara. We looked at the four Gospels and the historical Jesus, and we looked at the early church up to the Emperor Constantine. And I stressed my view that Christianity is a religion about Jesus, the gospel about Jesus, whereas the historical Jesus preached an injure, which is not about himself really, but about God and other things. So there's a change from the gospel about Jesus to the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus to the gospel about Jesus in the later church. And today we're going to look at the Renaissance. And indeed you have arrived. How timely. And the Reformation. And why the Renaissance and Reformation are such influential forces in the world today. And we're going to look at some examples of the difference the Renaissance made to our understanding of the world. And we're going to be looking at a guy called Erasmus. You might have heard of, actually. There's the Erasmus program in Europe for students. Martin Luther, who was a pioneer or the initiator or the instigator of the Reformation. Calvin, John Calvin. And a poor man called Michael Servetus, who was burnt at the stake for his crimes. And we'll come to that at the end. So today is about the Renaissance and the Reformation. Now, I showed you this picture, I think, right at the beginning of our conversation. And it is officially called the School of Athens. And this is a fresco, as it's called. And it's painted on a wall in the Vatican in Rome. And the reason I'm showing it to you again is this painting is often seen to summarize the very best in Renaissance ideals, the Renaissance concept. And as I said before, the epicenter of this huge picture, which, by the way, is vast, it's much, much bigger in reality, is Plato and Aristotle. Plato is looking up, you can just about make out his hand, pointing to the transcendent, and Aristotle has his hand out here looking at the world, because he founded basically zoology, biology, and all these terrestrial sciences. And here you have many other famous figures in the ancient world, including Ibn Rushd. I think I misled you before. I said it was Ibn Sina. It's actually Ibn Rushd, who is featured here. I think that might be him there, actually, with a turban. And Plato is modeled on Leonardo da Vinci from life. So this is actually what he looked like. So this was painted in about 1509 by Raphael, the great Renaissance painter. And as I say, it sums up what the Renaissance is actually about. So what is the Renaissance about? So the Renaissance, I'll give you my summary here. By the way, if you've got the glossary, I give a brief definition under the word Renaissance of what the Renaissance is. And all I'm going to say, by the way, is very simple. It's simplistic. It's a summary, just scratching the surface. There's no way is this an in-depth analysis, really. So I say the Renaissance is the literary and artistic revival which took place in Italy during the 14th and 15th centuries. It spread all over Europe, to Germany, France, even England. And it's basically a return to the classical glories of ancient Greece and Rome, the glories in writings and people like Cicero, and the great Greek writers like Plato and Aristotle, hence they're in the center there. And the slogan, one of the big slogans of the Renaissance in Latin is ad fontes, which means back to the original sources. And that's a good summary, I think, of the movement's aims. So what does ad fontes mean? Well, it means, you know, cutting through all this medieval stuff and scholasticism, which doesn't make any sense, going back to the glories of the people of ancient Greece and Rome who brought us such enlightenment and learning. So it was cutting through centuries of church tradition and back to the glories of the ancient world. Now, I want to tell you a story of this guy. He's Erasmus, of course. I like his, he's got very nice tasting clothes, actually. Very nicely dressed out. And he's a Dutch, he was the Dutch Renaissance scholar, Erasmus, born in 1466. And he was probably the greatest European Renaissance scholar, arguably, of his day. And he did many things, but I want to focus on one thing that he did that made a big difference. And he published, he was the first to publish, an edition of the Greek New Testament in 1515. And all English translations of the Bible have been based on his Greek translation up to probably the 20th century. Hugely influential. But there's an interesting story about him. And I want to share with you the story about these verses. So this is from the Bible, the King James Bible. Obviously, it's an English translation. And this is from the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 7 to 8. And it reads, "For there are three that bear witness, that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. "These three are one, and these are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water," and so it goes on. Now, the point about this is the Trinity verse. Clearly states in the Bible, Christian theologians, that in 1 John, we have the doctrine of the Trinity. Amazing. But, the big but, back to Erasmus. Because he was a Renaissance scholar, he wants to cut through church tradition and go back to the original sources, the Greek manuscripts of the Bible, the New Testament. So in Holland, he gathered together the best New Testament manuscripts he could find in Greek, not the Latin ones produced by, you know, the Vulgate translation produced by Jerome, but as far as he could, the oldest Greek manuscripts, because the New Testament was written in Greek. It wasn't written in Latin or in English or anything else. So, and he produced, as I say, the first critical edition in a scholarly sense, with careful attention to the exact wording, the original wording, as far as we could ascertain. But there was a problem. The problem is he couldn't find any Greek manuscripts with this verse in it. Where was the Trinity verse? It's missing. And indeed, it is missing. It's not in any of our early manuscripts. For example, there's the famous Codex Sinaiticus in the British Library in London. And that's probably in the mid-4th century, the earliest complete copy in the world. There's also the Codex Vaticanus in the Vatican, similar kind of date. They don't have that on in there. No early father, no early churchman quotes this verse as being in the Bible. So there's a problem. So Erasmus, bless him, as a good scholar, a Renaissance scholar, produced his critical edition of the Greek New Testament minus this verse. There was an outcry. The Catholic Church went ballistic. How could you take out the only clear Trinity verse in the Bible? I mean, this is serious. Serious. It's like, you know, Surah Al-Fatiha is not, I mean, there's no comparison. So what he said was, and I'm not making this up, you can look at it, he said to the church, "Okay, it's not in my Greek manuscripts. If you could produce for me a Greek manuscript, give me a Greek manuscript with this verse in, I'll pop it back in to my critical edition." And lo and behold, the church produced a Greek manuscript with that verse in. They literally made a Greek manuscript with that verse in. And true to his word, he put it back in. Now, the church manufactured a Greek manuscript. They didn't actually find one. This is the point. So he put it back in. And that's why, even in the King James Version, centuries later, it's in the Bible. Not because anyone thinks it was in the original, but because Erasmus agreed to pop it back in if the church could give him a Greek manuscript, which they did. So it was only really in the beginning of the 20th century when biblical scholars moved away from Erasmus's critical text, and they went back to far, far earlier manuscripts than Erasmus ever knew about. He didn't know about the Codex Sinaiticus, by the way. That modern translations, nearly all modern translations, don't include this verse because it's not original. The question is, where does it come from? Well, the idea, it appears, I'm told, to have originated as a comment in the margins of a Latin manuscript around the end of the 4th century, what's called a gloss. So someone in the 4th century in the Latin translation added these words in like a comment or an explanation or a bit of detail, and then later people, when they copied that manuscript, decided it belonged in the Bible. And that seems to be how it snuck in. But King James Version people, particularly in the United States, is a big movement. They love the King James Version. It's a very popular translation. They still keep that in there, even though virtually all scholars in the world now know that it's not original. Even, I'm told, the NIV, which is one of the most popular, the New International Version, evangelical translations, when they have the Bible put in hotel rooms and bed and breakfasts, they actually keep that verse in as well. All the other translations don't have it in. So this is, in a sense, a fruit of Renaissance scholarship, going back to the sources, checking them out. Is later tradition accurate? Sometimes it's not. And the most important Trinity verse in the whole Bible is a casualty of that and gets removed because it's not original. Now, I want to show you another example of the fruit, what I'm calling the fruit of Renaissance scholarship. And this is called the Donation of Constantine. I'll explain what this means in a sec. So the Donation of Constantine is a forged Roman imperial decree by which the 4th century emperor, Constantine the Great, supposedly transferred all his authority over the Roman Empire to the Pope. He basically said, Pope Sylvester in this case, the first, have all my authority. Can you imagine the Roman Emperor saying that? Now, what happened was a Renaissance scholar, who happened to be a Catholic priest, funnily enough, demonstrated that this donation is a document, by the way, called the Donation of Constantine. And throughout the medieval period, particularly in the 13th century, popes used to refer to it and tell their opponents, particularly in the East, the Orthodox Church, look, Constantine, the great emperor, gave us the papacy, authority over everything in the Roman Empire. I mean, can you imagine? And it was quoted by many popes to justify, legitimize their authority. So it's really serious. But there were doubts about its authenticity, and a Renaissance scholar demonstrated that it was a fake. It was a forgery. How did he do this? Well, he used Renaissance scholarship. So he detected that the style of writing in this alleged donation of Constantine was dated to the 8th century, and also that Constantine couldn't have legally given Pope Sylvester the powers anyway that the donation claimed. And also the document has numerous anachronisms. So this is a fruit of Renaissance scholarship. And here we have the Pope. Here we have Pope Sylvester, actually, allegedly. And Constantine bowing down and giving him all his authority as Caesar to the church. And the church took this very seriously for, 1,000 years or more to justify their rule over the Roman Empire. Can you believe it? So that's another example of Renaissance scholarship making a huge difference to the Catholic Church's authority. Now, I'm going to move on. Oh, by the way, if you've got any questions, by the way, any comments, please interrupt me because I don't... Yes?
Constantine was Constantinople.
Yes. 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 Yes.
So those walls are where we are now, brothers and sisters. Those would have been the walls of the fortifications of Constantinople.
Well, there we go.
So it's literally...
Thank you very much for that. And there's actually a little bit of a story. Why was Constantine so grateful to the Pope anyway? Well, there's a story there that Sylvester cured him of leprosy or something by some miracle, and he's so grateful. Constantine is so grateful. Have my kingdom, have the Roman Empire, as you do, you know, when you're grateful. So that's apparently what's happening there. But it's all fake, I'm afraid.
Sorry.
What was the reason?
Yeah.
The reason, yes, the question is, the reason, why did Erasmus allow the Trinity verse to go into his critical edition of the New Testament? As I say, it's a very sad story, actually, because he was heavily criticized by the church of his day for removing this precious Trinity verse, because it's the Catholic faith. So he said, look, give me a Greek manuscript. He's a Renaissance scholar, back to the original languages, back to the original manuscript. Give me a Greek manuscript that has it in, and I'll put it back in again. And the church actually produced one and gave it to him. And he was good as his word, and he put it in. He put it back in. That's the story. And if you read it, this is actually true. This is what happened. Whether or not he believed it was genuine, who knows? but he said he would put it back in if he was given the evidence. The evidence was manufactured in that day. It wasn't an ancient manuscript. Very sad. I don't know, actually. It's a good question whether he knew that it was fake or not, or just manufactured on the spot. I don't know. I would suspect that he knew. In those days, you could be executed if you were caused trouble, by the way. This is not like just an academic thing. You could suffer great pain. We'll come to an example of someone who did challenge the church, Michael Servetus, in a minute, who was burnt at the stake for challenging the church. So it was seriously high stakes. It wasn't just an academic thing. So did you have...
Yeah, I was just... Gonna clarify. So my understanding is, because I've heard of Ignatius a lot, just because you're here, you are very similar. But, it was basically Europe was kind of tired of Christianity, and they felt that it was keeping them down and stopping them from progressing. So they kind of wanted to move back to, like, so the glory days of Greek Rome, which is their only like the major Western ancestral kind of city. It's a bit like you wanted to make Europe great again.
Okay. Yeah. There's some truth in that. In answer to that, I want to come to, and it is related to what you're saying, to this guy here. We're just going to move on. Again, we're skirting over so many issues here. We don't have time to go into them in any depth. But this man is a colossal guy on the stage of Western of Europe and now the world. His name is Martin Luther. You probably heard of Martin Luther King, the civil rights leader in the 60s. Not the same guy, but Martin Luther King was named after him, and they added the word King on the end. Anyway, so this guy was a German, of course, Martin Luther, and he was he's famous. So he was born in 1483, so roughly the same time as Erasmus. And we're going to look at the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, why it came about and why it's so important today. So Martin Luther started his career, and this is the younger Martin Luther. This is a picture of him posting his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg in Germany. This is in 1571. And this is a key moment in European history. Many would say, well, virtually everyone says, that this act symbolically started the Reformation. Now, what is the Reformation? Now, Martin Luther, as all the reformers were, like John Calvin and others, they're all Catholics. They were good Roman Catholic people, priests, monks. But they left the church or were forced out the church because they disagreed with the Catholic Church in the medieval period. Martin Luther argued for a return to the Bible alone as authoritative for Christians. He argued for justification by faith alone. And I'll define what these mean in a second. He argued for the rejection of the Pope for nuns and monks. He called the Pope the Antichrist. He was so anti-Pope, he actually called him the Antichrist. And the Pope returned the compliment and kicked him out of the church. He excommunicated him, which at that time was a risk, meant his life was at risk. They also, reformers like Martin Luther, believed in the individual before God. We see in the Renaissance, in many ways, the beginning of individualism in Europe. This is why it's so important. Before, in the medieval period, you had a much more organic, collectivist understanding of faith. You're a member of the church, the body of Christ, the Catholic Church on earth. It's not really you as an individual that matters so much. It's the church, the community of saints, the papacy. But with Martin Luther, you see the beginning of this idea of the individual person before God, unmediated by the church, by priests or saints. So you stand directly before God. What religion does that remind you of? It's quite similar to Islam, of course. He was against purgatory and the selling of indulgences. So let me unpack that a little bit. So the idea of justification by faith alone is the idea that we are made right before God. How are we as sinners? Because we're terrible sinners, says Martin Luther. How can a holy God accept us? So he argued, and that's based on some of the writings of Paul in the New Testament, that simply by having faith in Christ, that we are made right with God. Not through good works, not by behaving well. This is a really important point. Justification by faith alone. This is called sola fide in Latin. That's the slogan that was used. This was very much against Catholic teaching, which emphasized faith and works. Islam does the same, I think, faith and works. He said, no, works don't count at all. Works are like filthy rags, he said. It's faith alone that justifies, that makes you right with God, he said. So he rejected the Pope and nuns and monks. Why? Because where does it mention in the Bible anything about the Pope or about nuns or monks? He said, out with them. He ended up marrying a nun, by the way. Well, an ex-nun. She left the church. Obviously, she left the convent. They got married. Purgatory. The idea that, in the medieval period anyway, that unless you were really super-duper saint, you went to purgatory where you were purged of your sins, usually quite painfully for a long time. He said, where's that in the Bible? Kick that out. And the most famous thing of all is the sale of indulgences. And this is really what upset Martin Luther, because there were people from the Catholic Church who went around selling indulgences. The idea you could get time off in purgatory if you bought these indulgences and say these prayers. You actually give money. And this caused huge scandal. And Martin Luther, one of the 95 theses, says indulgences are haram, shall we say, completely wrong. And indeed, later the church did reform its practices in the Counter-Reformation at the Council of Trent. It did actually take some of his criticisms on board, not many, and try to reform itself in reaction to the Reformation. So the word Reformation is reform, reformation. He tried to reform the church, failed, got kicked out of the church, and the Protestant movement began. Protestant is the word for protest. If you protest against something, you're a Protestant. A Protestant. And so many churches today are directly descended from that protest. Evangelicals, for example, are all Protestants. Even the Church of England is supposed to be Protestant. That's a different story, but Pentecostalists are Protestant. Jehovah's Witnesses are Protestant. In fact, anyone who's not a Catholic is a Protestant, basically. And he started the Reformation. Interestingly, actually, I came across this quote on a website, an academic website, about his views, Martin Luther's views, when it came to Muslims and Islam. I just want to share with you what he said. Now, he lived at the time when the Ottoman Empire, was at its, well, arguably at its zenith. So what did he have to say about that and Muslims and Islam? Because maybe he hated the Pope as the Antichrist, so maybe he'd say something even worse about Muslims, surely. And he said this, and I quote, "We see that the religion of the Turks, i.e. Muslims, is far more splendid in ceremonies, and I might almost say in customs, than ours, even including that of the religious," that's monks and nuns, "and all the clerics. The modesty and simplicity of their food, clothing, dwellings, and everything else, as well as the fasts, prayers, and the common gatherings of the people that this book reveals," that's his book that he wrote, "are nowhere seen among us, or rather it is impossible for our people to be persuaded to them." So in other words, no matter how much Luther exhorts people to be more like this, can't do it. Furthermore, he writes, "Which of our monks, be it a Carthusian, they who wish to appear the best, or a Benedictine, is not put to shame by the miraculous and wondrous abstinence and discipline among their religious. Our religious are mere shadows when compared to them, and our people clearly profane when compared to theirs. Not even true Christians, not Christ himself, nor the apostles or prophets ever exhibited so great a display." Now, I think he's being ambiguous here. There's an ambiguous compliment. There's a little bit of an element of tongue-in-cheek, because if you know Luther, he didn't like ostentatious display. The Gospels were against that. He didn't like abstinence for the sake of abstinence. So he's being, it's an ambiguous compliment. But nevertheless, I'll just read the rest of it. "This is the reason," he writes, "why many persons so easily depart from faith in Christ for Mohammedanism," as he calls it, "and adhere to it so tenaciously. I sincerely believe," he says, "that no papist, monk, cleric, or their equal in faith, would be able to remain in their faith if they should spend 3 days among the Turks." Just 3 days amongst Muslims in the Ottoman Empire. Here I mean those who seriously desire the faith of the Pope and who are the best among them. Now, I think, as I say, there are various levels of sincerity in what he's saying here. But even so, he's clearly impressed. He's clearly impressed by the Ottoman, the Turks, as he calls them. He doesn't call them the Antichrist. He doesn't call them of the devil. Sorry.
There is a line there that's interesting for us as converts, which is where he talks about he says it's really easy for so many of the Christians to convert to Mohammedism, which means that in his time they must have been seeing a lot of conversions.
Yes, exactly right. I think that's a really good point. Clearly it's a problem. That Western Christians, Catholics, are becoming Muslims. And in those days, of course, you couldn't just become a Muslim like in London and just carry on living. You had to leave because you would have been killed. There was no tolerance for Muslims in the Christian world, unlike in the Muslim world, where, of course, the Sharia requires us to show respect for Christians so they can practice their faith. Very different in medieval Europe and Renaissance Europe. So it's a very good point. Here we see, not only, I think, a slight ambiguous compliment, but also his anxiety about Western Christians converting to Islam, because in many ways it's a superior faith. He bears witness to that, ironically. Sorry.
Can I ask a question? I mean,
please.
What level of interaction was there in medieval times? I mean, surely there was no communication between two different religious groups. So how did the Western Christians, and what countries were they converting?
I think that's a really good question. So the gentleman was asking, what kind of interaction was there in this world, in that world, between the Christian world and the Muslim world? And I think part of the answer may be found in the coins that I showed a couple of days ago. I don't have them with me now. King Offa in the 8th century, England, the King of England, or the King of Mercia, to be technical, a Christian king, issued gold coinage with the Shahada on it in Arabic. Okay, with King Offa on it. Why did he do that? Well, historians say it's because of the dominance of the dinar, the Islamic currency, in the medieval world. And so England was getting in on the act, producing coinage that could be used in international trade in the Mediterranean world. Because the centre of gravity then wasn't England or Northern Europe, it was the Muslim world. So I think there was a great deal of trade, a great deal of connection between traders and people and travellers and businessmen and others, itinerant, whatever, between these civilizations. And also, of course, the Crusades happened as well. A lot of the Pope sent armies into the Middle East. But often they came with their families and other people. There must have been conversions there too, I would think. So there was interaction, I think, between the, particularly on the commercial level, between the two civilizations. And also for Luther, I'm not quoting him here, but the Turks, interestingly, were the rod of God's anger towards the lukewarm Christianity propagated by the Catholic Church based in Rome. So he saw the Turks as the rod of God's anger. And he argued that fighting against the Turks would be the same as fighting against God's judgment for their sins. Okay, I'm not making this stuff up, it's really rather controversial. Rather than fight with swords, Luther called for spiritual transformation through repentance and prayer. Sounds very Anglican, doesn't it? When you've got a crisis, then you... No, I shouldn't say that. No, so it's a very kind of spiritual reaction rather than a military one or a combative one. Fascinating. And he even accuses the popes of perpetuating the problem with the Turks by choosing to crusade against them. Instead, when they should have been sending missionaries with the gospel instead. So he's saying, don't fight the Turks. They've been used by God to judge us. But to send missionaries, convert the Muslims. But he's kind of already conceded that doesn't work anyway, because they tend to get converted to Islam. So I'm not sure that was a great strategy. So that's Martin Luther. But so he's very, very influential today. His ideas about justification by faith, a reformed Christianity, moving away from the alleged kind of accretions to the Christian faith that the Catholic Church brought in, worship of saints, the role of Mary, very controversial. Mary is the mother of God. Theotokos was rejected by many of the reformers. and back to what they saw as the early Christianity of the New Testament. That's the faith ad fontes. Remember the Renaissance slogan? So it's kind of the same idea about going back to the original sources, purifying the faith, moving away from the Catholic tradition, which had added so many man-made doctrines to the faith, they argued. So that's kind of, and that beating heart, you see it all over the internet. There are lots of websites now still by evangelicals in America, particularly, they're criticizing the Catholic Church even today for the same reasons that Martin Luther did. But there's, but also, I think, on a more general way, this emphasis on the individual standing before God without any mediation by the church, Mary, saints, pope, priests, whatever. This is a, you can see this modern idea of the individual, me, I, stand before God, without any kind of corporate Catholic institution. So yeah, there's a familiar idea there. Before we come to that last one, I just want to introduce briefly another guy called John Calvin, who came a little bit after Martin Luther. He was a French guy, Jean Calvin, a Catholic priest initially. He left the church. He wrote a very famous book called The Institutes of Christian Religion, which is hugely influential in terms of Christian theology. But the reason I mention him is not only because he's almost, if not as equal in influence as Martin Luther today, is there's an interesting story about him which I wanted to share with you. And it concerns this chap, Michael Servetus. Very interesting man. John Calvin was a very influential theologian. He ended up in Geneva. He had to leave France. He was persecuted. France was Catholic, of course. It's before the French Revolution. So he ended up in Geneva, which is in Switzerland. And he and others formed a, I suppose you could call it a theocracy, basically. A city-state ruled by his ideas, by what he would say was the Bible. So it was actually illegal to commit adultery. It was illegal to commit, to do all sorts of Christian sins. It was like an Iranian theocracy, but in Geneva. It was like, you know, and very rigid and quite harsh. And I mention this because it attracted a lot of attention. And this guy, Michael Servetus, was a polymath. He was like a brilliant man who was a doctor, he was a scholar, a biblical scholar, spoke many languages. He'd met Muslims in Spain, he'd met Jews. And he was just a brilliant man. And his own learning led him to question some doctrines, particularly the doctrine of the Trinity, which he felt actually, because he felt the not the ridicule, but the scorn, the polemics from Muslims particularly, and Jews. He said, look, how can you believe God is three? God is one. How can you believe Jesus is God? And he came up with these points. He's a Christian, by the way. He's not a Muslim. But you could see the influence of Islam. He met Muslims. And he was an outspoken guy as well. I mean, that was his downfall. He was outspoken. So he went to Geneva to meet Calvin. He said, look, I want to talk to you. We didn't quite put it that way, but he wrote to him, and he actually physically went to Geneva. And of course, what did John Calvin do? He had him arrested. And it was agreed by the council, with Calvin's support, that he should be executed. Why? Well, because he didn't agree with the Trinity. I mean, seriously, that was his crime. And the poor guy was burnt to death for his crime. And there's a whole bit of detail, which I'll just quickly mention, because it kind of is real. Usually when you burn people to death in that time, you kind of strangle them first as a kind of humane thing. He wasn't strangled. He was burnt to death, literally. And at the top left, you can see this little representation of him being a martyr in a way, and many Unitarian Christians, those who believe that God is one in the Tawhid sense, still look to him as a great inspiration. And what's sad is other, not just Calvinists, people who followed John Calvin, but Martin Luther agreed with this execution, and did the Catholic Church. All of Christian Europe officially supported his execution. No one was against him. So he was executed purely because of his ideas on the Trinity. So.
John, there's something I've there's something that it's really hard for us to get hold on. Why was the Catholic Church so committed to this invention of the Trinity? What did it give to their church, and what would not having it have taken away? Why do you have any thoughts or overview or knowledge on how would the Catholic Church have been different had it been monotheist?
Yeah, it's a good question. Very good question. I think one historical answer is, if we wind the clock back to, I think it's the 5th century, there was an emperor who succeeded Constantine called Theodosius. I think it was Theodosius II. He was a Christian. And what he did was, which Constantine didn't do, Theodosius made it, he banned all non-Christian faith, but he made it a crime, a capital crime, to deny the Trinity publicly. I mean, to deny it publicly. If you were known to deny the Trinity, you could be executed. It was a capital offence in the Roman Empire. And I think then we see the beginning, arguably, of the medieval world, where there was a totalitarian, rigid, one-dimensional understanding. Any plurality, we see much plurality in the early church. We see Arius and Athanasius. We see people who say, well, Jesus isn't God in that sense that the Father is. He might be a divine figure, but he's not really God in that absolute sense. You see much more nuance and debate and exchange of ideas for many centuries. But beginning, I think, with Theodosius, you see what we would call the medieval world, when all that was shut down by edict of Rome, by the Roman Emperor and the Pope. And so for 1,000 years or more, there was no debate. You couldn't have a debate because you would have been killed. You would have been killed. And even the reformers who left the Catholic Church because of its, you know, man-made doctrines about purgatory and saints and all that jazz, they still believed in the Trinity. They didn't go, I would argue, they didn't go back far enough. Ad fontes, go back to the sources. If you look at the early Gospels, you don't see the Trinity taught anywhere. Jesus says, apparently in Mark chapter 10, a man comes to Jesus, I said the other day, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. So it says that in Mark's Gospel, the earliest Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, 18, and 19. How does that fit into Trinitarianism? You tell me. It's not there. But later church tradition, obviously, I mean, that's another long story, how Trinitarianism evolved. It took many centuries. But ultimately, it was backed up with military state power. And it was enforced on people for over 1,000 years. And when people started to protest, because the Renaissance, back to the sources, they were initially persecuted and even executed. So that's the real politique of it, unfortunately. Yes.
I just want to add that a lot of the Crusades, or most of the Crusades, have actually happened in...
Do you want to say me? Yeah.
Okay. I just want to add that most of the Crusades actually happened in Europe, and a lot of them towards other fellow Christians.
True. Oh, this is very true.
We're
talking about the Inquisition, the Inquisition in France and Spain. Yes. Oh, this is very true. This is very true. Yeah. This is a good point, actually. In southern France, there were a group of called the Cathars, a group of Christians who were very popular, particularly in southwest France, where I kind of live as well, and. And they were, I say, Christians, and they were systematically exterminated, well, persecuted and exterminated by the Catholic Church in the Inquisition. It's not just the Spanish Inquisition, there was a French Inquisition, there were Inquisitions all over the place. And there are stories of them, you know, whole families being holed up in their churches and burnt alive, and so, I mean, it's really happened. So there was systematic, to use our own language today, the Church was involved in systematic terrorism, which sought to exterminate through terrorism, and this is the modern language, its opponents. And it did so ruthlessly, without any sense of the rule of law. And this was the norm. And you compare that with the Ottoman ethos, which some people here can know much better than I do, of tolerance, of civility, of letting differences, you know, exist between people, letting Christians be Christians and Jews be Jews within the Islamic world. It's a completely different planet. I can't stress how different that was. And if you were a Jew in Europe, Martin Luther, not him, the other guy, was so rabidly anti-Jewish that his works were quoted by the Nazis in the 1930s to justify their doctrines. And during the Nuremberg trials, I forget the name of the guy who's the editor of the most notorious Nazi newspaper, his defense was, I was just quoting Martin Luther. These ideas are German. They go back to this great reformer. Because many of the Nazis, the rhetoric that Martin Luther, and interesting, compare that with the Turks. For some reason, he didn't like the Jews. But he was very extreme, and as I say, picked up by the National Socialists in Germany. So they were part of a long anti-Semitic tradition, the German Nazis. It wasn't just Hitler who suddenly invented all this. Sadly, he had a history that went back many, many centuries. And that's a legacy that... coming back to Calvin, by the way. So what I find interesting about Calvin, modern followers of Calvin are called Calvinists. And they're very, very popular, particularly in the United States. They're called evangelicals. I mean, most evangelicals, I think, are Calvinists. They look to, not him, but to Calvin as for their inspiration. I mentioned his great work, The Institutes of Christian Religion. And so he's a very respected figure, this noble reformer from Geneva who brought God's word back, you know, a fresh preaching of God's word to Europe after centuries of Catholic darkness. But I mention this is because, you know, imagine Muhammad, upon whom be peace, had burnt to death his opponents. I mean, how that would have been used by his opponents and Christians to rubbish him and criticize him and damn him. But Calvin had a man burnt to death. And yet, where is the opprobrium about him? How can you support a man who did such terrible things to people who just disagree with him on theology?
Do you believe people should be burnt to death then? Oh, you're Calvinist.
Exactly. The rhetoric would be, yeah, the accusations, as a sister was saying, the accusations would have been made to Calvinists. Do you believe, you can really poke them and say, do you believe in burning people at the stake? Well, you're John Calvin. This is your religion. How can you support a religion that terrorized other people and had them burnt to death? Do you see what I mean? But it doesn't happen. And I think it's odd, isn't it, that you get this double standard, this inconsistency, where this is kind of is overlooked. Let's just overlook this embarrassing episode. But it was a fruit of his mindset, of his theology, of his outlook. It was totally intolerant, that's putting it mildly. And yet he is a very respected figure in evangelical circles. So that's the sad story of Michael Servetus. So do you anyone have... Yes, sister. No, absolutely not. That's a good point. Just to give a little bit of more academic or scholarly depth to it then. Scholars today, when they look at the Reformation, they talk about the magisterial Reformation, the Reformation including Calvin, Luther, Zwingli and others, and then what's called the Radical Reformation, which also existed at the time. The Radical Reformers didn't like Luther or Calvin. No, that they rejected them because many of the reformers believed in infant baptism, for example, that babies could be baptized. The radicals said, no, you don't baptize babies. It's believers' baptism. So you get the Baptists who come from that tradition. The Quakers, associated with people like George Fox, the famous American Quaker, had a much more, they believed it in the inner light. So it was much less fundamentalist and based on Bible in a very strict way. It was more interior, more spiritual, the inner light. And they were called Quakers, they didn't call themselves Quakers, but it's because they used to quake in their meetings. They used to kind of shake, and their enemies called them Quakers. but they were persecuted, the radical reformers, by the Lutherans and the Calvinists. Not surprisingly, because that's kind of what they did. So in Germany, there are stories in Munster, I think it is, of the radical reformers taking over the city, basically, and the Lutherans and others going in and suppressing their radical reform faith. And they drowned, they executed by drowning in the river, many of their leaders for their reformed, their radical reformed ideas. So the radical reformation today, you'd find it, as I mentioned, in Baptists, Quakers, but these ideas are kind of, I don't know, they're not that divisive anymore in the modern world. I mean, people may disagree with that, but I don't think Lutherans are persecuting the radical reformers anymore, and I think that's kind of ye old idea, not so much today. Sorry.
How do modern Calvinists look at the story of Michael Servetus? Do they deny
Most, I don't think most have heard of him. It's a bit of a whitewashed history. Those that have, and I've read a couple of responses from Calvinists, and they tend to major on the idea, oh well, that's what they did in those days at that time. You look in the historical context, that's how people behaved. You know, everyone burnt everyone else. You know, so as you do. So it's kind of, but they don't see any organic, intrinsic link with the mentality of Calvin and what he did. It wasn't just Calvin, by the way. I don't want to kind of stigmatize him exclusively, because all Christians agree, people like him agreed. So they make their excuses and they say, oh, well, that was time. But his ideas are, you know, about the gospel or what matter. So that they'll make excuses, basically. But most Calvinists have no idea about Michael Servetus, I'm sure. Any other questions? Yes, sorry.
I was just trying to speculate on answers to the question that Sister Long raised, perhaps some of the potential reasons for why the Trinity was held on very tightly. Perhaps, you mentioned the historical reason, but maybe one of the political reasons would be that the Trinity was dropped out of the picture, it would open a door to the easiness, or the ease in converting to or accepting Prophet Muhammad as the one, because if you're a Christian Unitarian, you're closer one step to accepting the message of Prophet Muhammad. And this would entail that, politically, you'd have to, if the public would accept, the majority of the public would accept Prophet Muhammad's message, peace be upon him, then perhaps this is going to change the demographics of the...
Yeah. And the brother's sort of saying, yes, if we acknowledge the truth about the Trinity, then it might have led to a closer engagement, understanding with Islam, the Muslim. Yeah, I can see that. Yeah, I mean, the medieval ideas about Islam were completely bizarre and wrong. I mean, Muslims are often regarded as polytheists. I know, you wouldn't believe what was said about Muslims, just complete inventions. There was no real understanding of what was going on amongst like 99% of people. You think today's bad, it was much worse then. Sorry, sister.
So do you want to query? So thank you. I heard like a sheikh once say that shirk in any form, even including the Trinity, may be a way of shirking responsibility. So you don't have responsibility for your own actions. And in a way, that's what they were trying to do. But also, they had like mediators to like take away your sins or absolve yourselves of sins. And if you don't have the mediators, the mediators were like had the power, and if through that you had power, land, wealth, whatever, because you were a mediator in that. And obviously the Roman Catholic Church was quite well known for that, as I believe. And obviously if you had to give up the Trinity, you'd have to give up the mediators aspect of it, and so you'd have to give up their power, and it would like undermine the power and wealth and what have you.
I think that's...
Do you agree with that?
No, I think that's very true. And also I want to stress that the idea of the individual before God, the individual conscience deciding, but just reading the Bible alone, this feeds into a very kind of individualist mentality that rose in Europe. And we still see that today, particularly in America, as opposed to the more corporate idea of, we're part of a collective, the church, and others mediate our own faith, priests, the papacy. So this led to, and also it led to what's called the Protestant work ethic as well, the idea that in the medieval world, if you really wanted to be holy, you become a monk or a nun. You give up worldly life and you become celibate and you live in a monastery or a convent, if you see what I mean, or a priest. But with the reformers, Martin Luther and Calvin, again, some of it was quite good, the Reformation, was an emphasis on the sanctity of work, the ordinary man, the ploughman, for example, who could read the Bible for himself, without the church, and his work is holy and sanctified because work has dignity before God. And you can do something for the glory of God. You can do your work for the glory of God. So this sense of the sanctity of the labourer, of the common man, was a really important theme, I think, in the Reformation, going against the Catholic idea of you're a super holy, you become a nun, you're okay. A more otherworldly understanding of holiness. So the Reformation brought, and you get this sense of, again, in certain parts of Europe and the United States, that making a lot of money, making a lot of wealth is good, because God's blessing you. Yeah, if you're prosperous, that means God likes you, he's blessing you, giving you lots of wealth. And there are passages in the Bible, particularly in the Jewish Bible, which kind of suggest that is true, if you believe that. Not in so much in Jesus' teaching, of course. So that's another long-term impact of the Reformation. The sanctity of work, the individual conscience before God, apart from the church, the dignity of the individual. But it led to wars. There was a 30 Years' War. I mean, for a long, long time, Catholics and Protestants fought this out militarily in Europe, and millions of people died before we had the Treaty of Westphalia, which was a famous treaty in the 16th century, which basically said, if you've got a Catholic prince or Catholic king, that's what the religion would be of that country. If you've got a Protestant ruler, that would be his religion. And each one can have his own faith in his own dominion. But this was the breakdown, the destruction of Christendom, the idea of one faith, one people, you know, throughout entire Europe. Wherever you were Catholic, basically. And that completely was destroyed with the Reformation, and Europe broke up. And that you get the beginning of nation states. You get the beginning of Britain, for example, or England, I should say, where you have the birth of the Church of England. So you have Henry VIII in England in the early 16th century, who famously wanted to divorce. Wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon. Wouldn't give him any children. Poor love, and she was Spanish, Aragon. And the Pope said, no, you can't divorce, this goes against teaching of the church. So Henry VIII, who really, really, really wanted an heir, because it mattered then, by the way, he wasn't just being egotistic, you really needed an heir to ensure stability and continuity of the country. He basically declared himself, Henry, head of the church in England. He was still a Catholic, by the way. People often get this wrong. You think, oh, he rejected... No, he didn't reject Catholicism. He rejected the Pope. You know, he still believed in the seven sacraments of the church and all the rest of it, initially. So he declared himself, Henry VIII, as head of the church. And still today, Queen Elizabeth II is the head of the church. She's not. We don't live in a secular society, officially, in England. So this was, again, a reforming... And sorry, because of that, he... gave more space in England for more reformed ideas. So you see the Reformation happening in England, particularly with Elizabeth, his daughter, when she succeeded, and others, Edward VI, I think it was, you see a much stronger Protestant religion being introduced into England, and the Catholic Church was banned, funnily enough. And England, who had been Catholic, became Protestant. And, you know, we see similar developments in Germany and in the Scandinavian countries, particularly in the Northern Europe, which became more or less Protestant, and Southern Europe remained more or less Catholic, you know, Italy, Spain, Portugal, and so on. So it was a geopolitical, massive disruption. It affected millions and millions of people. And if you were part of a minority, like in England, if you were the wrong sect, you could be persecuted under Elizabeth. And some of these guys left England and they went to a place called America on the Mayflower. And these were refugees from, religious refugees. And they were Protestants, seriously committed Protestants. Many of them were Calvinists. So they went to America, which of course was not inhabited by any other... Oh no, hang on, it was. It was already inhabited by many other nations, the indigenous, what we call the indigenous Americans. So anyway, so that was the beginning of, famously, the Mayflower, which Americans all know about. A bunch of English people left Plymouth, which is a city in southern England, a seaport, went off to America, and the rest is history, as they say. So America became a Protestant country, if officially a republic, but nevertheless it was predominantly. And then they persecuted Catholics. When Italians went to New York, wherever, they were persecuted by the Protestants, of course, because that's what you do. So you get this sense of, I would argue, the Protestant individualism, the sanctity of making a lot of money. You see these, and the sectarianism, there's a kind of binary worldview that Calvinists have, you know, good and evil. You know, we're good, bad. You know, you get this sense of the othering, the demonization of the other. In Calvinism, I think you still see that psychology operating politically in places like the US. It's much more complicated than that, but I think there is an element of that in America, and it has its roots in the Reformation, I think. So is this relevant today? You bet it is. And in America, millions and millions of Americans are passionately Christian, and most of them support Calvin or Luther. And their ideas matter because they end up influencing the globe through the hegemony of the West these days. That's all my opinion, by the way. Feel free to disagree. Do anyone have any comments they wanted to make about that, or questions? No?
So, oh, yeah. Just one quick...
Yeah.
I think I should probably know this, but just clarify. So, being a Catholic king in England in the days like Henry VIII's time, you weren't allowed to divorce.
That's right. Divorce was completely... No, you couldn't divorce. And divorce is still not permitted in the Catholic Church today. You can get an annulment, which is something slightly different. It basically says there never was a marriage in the first place, really. And you have to get a judge in the Catholic Church to make that ruling. Like in Wormfrom in London, the Westminster have a tribunal of Catholic priests, and if I'm a Catholic, I'm married, and I believe the marriage is just not working. I say, oh, I don't really... There are reasons why the marriage never really existed in the first place. And they can let you off that way. But there's no divorce for Catholics, officially. Absolutely not.
What's the difference between Orthodox Christianity, Catholicism,
No, it's extremely... I've ignored the Orthodox because it's like a whole other subject. No, but it's a very good point. The Roman Empire, as we know, covered most of all of the Mediterranean area, went to the east, what we would call Syria, it covered a massive area of the West. And when the Roman Empire in the West, in the 4th, 5th and 6th centuries, came under a lot of attack from the Visigoths and others from the north, the western part of the Roman Empire basically collapsed. But the eastern part of the Roman Empire continued for 1,000 years or more, and that was called came to be called Byzantium. And Constantine, as some people here know far better than I, founded the New Rome. So you've got the old Rome in Italy. The New Rome was called Constantinople, where we're literally standing now in Istanbul. So the eastern part of the Roman Empire continued with its center of gravity in Constantinople, and there was a big split. I mean, there'd been a split unofficially for a long, long time before the 10th century. But in the 10th century, I forget the exact date, 10-something, 11th century, there was an official split between the Catholic West and the Orthodox East. And that schism, that split, has never been healed ever since. And one of the contributors to that was the donation of Constantine, which I mentioned earlier. Because the papacy would say, look, Constantine gave us rulership over all this. Why are you not submitting, you Orthodox? And they're saying, it's a fake. Well, it is a fake. So that contributed to this split between East and West. So now we have lots of Orthodox churches, and just one. You get the Orthodox Church in Greece, the Orthodox Church in Egypt, the Coptic Church in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church, and so on and so on. And there are many kind of splinters off from that. And many of them have their own popes. They're actually called popes. There's a pope in Egypt, for example.
Yeah. Just a quick comment about that schism. That schism was that before the Muslims came in of the 1450s and conquered Constantinople, there had been crusades against the Eastern Church that had almost completely destroyed where Hagia Sophia. So when the Muslims came and Fatih Mehmed Rahimullah came to Constantinople, Hagia Sophia was in a state of disrepair. Oh. So actually it was the Muslims who saved Hagia Sophia. Otherwise, arguably, and this is the Greek Orthodox Church today, even they admit that without the Muslims caring for Hagia Sophia, it would have gone to Rome 600-700 years ago.
Now, this is very true.
You know how to book flights and hotels. All you're missing is a tool to plan the travel experiences you'll have once you arrive. That's why you need Viator. Book guided tours, activities, excursions, and more in one place to make your trip truly unforgettable. Viator has over 300,000 travel experiences to choose from. Everything from simple tours to extreme adventures and all the niche, interesting stuff in between. So you can plan something that everyone you're traveling with will enjoy. Real traveler reviews give the inside scoop from people who've already been on the experiences you're considering, so you can plan with confidence. Free cancellation helps you plan for the unexpected, and 24/7 customer support means you can travel worry-free. Download the Viator app now and use code Viator10 for 10% off your first booking in the app. Find travel experiences for you. Do more with Viator.
And there's another story which I've not mentioned, is the story of the Jews in Western Europe. There's a famous article by an American historian, Jewish historian, saying that Islam saved Jewry. Islam saved Jewry. If you Google that expression, you'll be able to read the article. It's in the Jerusalem Chronicle. It was originally a lecture given at SOAS in London. And he said, literally, Islam saved the Jews. And if it hadn't been for the Jews, Islam or Muslims, Jews would have been wiped out. Because when, for example, the Muslims enter into the Iberian Peninsula in the 8th century, the Jews were about to be exterminated there. The children were taken away from Jewish parents and forced to be Christian. And it was horrible, horrible. But when Muslims entered into that area, Jews were allowed to. In fact, the argument is that many Jews allowed Muslims in through the back door because they knew they would be given rights that we didn't have under Christian rule. So many, because of persecution in the West, many Jews went to Muslim lands where they thrived commercially, culturally. You saw their own renaissance of learning. And you also see that in Baghdad, where you had the translation movement in the 8th and 9th centuries, where Jews, Christians and Muslims translated a lot of Greek works into Arabic. And you saw this incredible civilization developing, also in Andalusia as well, in Muslim Spain. But if it hadn't been for the Muslim world, he argued, Jews would have been exterminated, basically. And that's often an embarrassing fact for people in the West. They don't want to acknowledge that because it doesn't fit into their narrative so much. And he says this in the article, which I recommend. It's called Islam Saved Jewry, J-E-W-R-Y. If you just Google that article, it's freely available online. He's a very distinguished American professor of Islamic history. And it's quite an eye-opener, actually. The facts are often very different from what we've been told. So, oh yeah, brother.
Apart from the geographical distinction between Catholics and Orthodox, do you remember some of the theological distinctions?
Oh yes, good point. Yeah, the brother's asking about the theological differences between the Orthodox churches in the East and the Catholic Church. I guess the biggest one would have to be the papacy, the role of the Pope. The Orthodox Church have always said, look, the Bishop of Rome, who is the Pope, yeah, he's the first amongst equals. He maybe has the first place, because if you look at the Gospels, Peter is the first of the apostles. But there are other apostles, but yeah, he has first rank. But we don't accord the Pope the title, the Vicar of Christ, which he had in the West. We still call that now. The idea that he is supremo over the whole of the church, that he has universal jurisdiction, that he has an immediate relationship with every Catholic spiritually. I mean, his role, his status is so exalted in the Catholic Church, mainly because of developments in the medieval world, that this is totally unacceptable to the Orthodox. They were willing to give the Bishop of Rome some seniority or the first place, but not the exalted role that he came to have. I mean, for example, he can issue infallible statements called ex cathedra statements. And the popes have done so, about Mary, for example. And the Orthodox say, the Pope can't do that. This is not the Pope's, you know, no way can a man do that. So they have this big problem with the papacy. I mean, our current pontiff, Francis, Pope Francis, in Rome, has tried to has reached out to many Orthodox church leaders with some success, but many Orthodox just don't recognize him. They just think he's, you know, not a good dude. Not because he's Francis, but because he's the Pope, you know. So there is a fundamental fracture in Christendom. I don't see it ever splitting up. Indeed, the Quran speaks about this, actually, doesn't it? It talks about how the divisions amongst Christians will last until the Day of Judgment. This is almost like the judgment of God. It's part of the reality of the Christian world. It's fractured, deeply divided, and it will always be like that until the end. Do you know, I don't know if you know the ayah in the Quran. I'm kind of paraphrasing it off the top of my head.
You think them all united for the hearts and disunited. Although I think that might be a primary reference to Jews.
Yeah, I'm not sure, yeah. So I think that's it. I'm supposed to finish at 15:15. There's half an hour's break before Hamza Thoughtsis continues. So thank you very much.